Thank you for coming.
Thank you. Good morning. Let me assure former students that I will not require you to take out a half sheet of paper. There will be no quiz at the end of this lecture. Betty and I appreciate again the privilege of being here with you all. We have enjoyed for many years the fellowship with your pastor, and I was just reminded by meeting your pastor's brother this morning. He told me that I taught him in a summer school class, I don't know how many years ago, but I had forgotten that. I'm glad to know. And he lives in Easley, South Carolina, which is neighbor to Greenville. I appreciate the way the Lord has blessed this congregation over many years, and for the faithfulness of your pastor and his wife and family, and you folks, many of whom we have come to know and appreciate and are grateful for. Now, your pastor gave us partly a history lesson in the morning session, and that'll authorize me to do something similar for a few minutes. Men and women, you hold in your hands or have on your lap or beside you a copy of the Word of God in your language, and you can read it. Those are two remarkable facts, men and women, which had not been true for perhaps 8 or 10 centuries before William Tyndale's time. You must remember that after the fall of Rome in the 5th century, there was an essential decline, a barbarization of Western civilization. There was loss of the quality of character of Greek and Roman civilization, which with many evils also possessed many values. And the eastern part of the old Roman Empire retained in part, preserved in part by the Greeks, became dominated soon by Islam, which began a military conquest across North Africa and into Western Europe. And the European life was feudalized and barbarized, and education ceased for the common people. There was no opportunity for learning. The Greek language in which the New Testament was prepared by the Spirit of God was essentially unknown in Western Europe. And Latin, an ecclesiastical Latin, became the standard of knowledge in the West. But it was preserved only by the Church of Rome, a man-made institution destroying the simplicity of the Word of God. Latin was not the language of the New Testament. I think I've mentioned to some of you before, Latin was not a language of thought and philosophy and concept and idea. It was a language of law and government and action and deed. And unable to describe in Latin spiritual terms, there was no word, for example, that corresponded with repentance. The nearest thing was a word which translated do penance. That's an action. It's a work. And the gospel is not a matter of works, as you know. And the Church of Rome was the only means of preserving learning and knowledge. Latin was the language of the church, and only the priests, the clergy, had access to education. It was said that this was so thoroughly true that in a court of law, proof that one was a clergyman was his demonstrated ability to read and write. No one else could. Now, when you sat in the church, when you stood in the church in the Middle Ages and listened to the priest, you took his word for whatever he said. You did not have in your hands the scriptures. You could not test what was being said or taught. When your pastor begins a message, he asks you to turn with him to a certain book and a certain chapter, as he did this morning. He wants you to know that what he is about to proclaim is not his word. It is God's word. But imagine yourself 1,000 years ago in medieval Europe. No Bible in your hand, no ability to read it if it were. Totally dependent on whatever the priest, the church said. I read recently of a prince who had a collection of relics, presumably, bones, symbolic of the deadness of Rome, bones, and a thorn from the crown of thorns, and even a vial of the milk of the virgin's breast. So that degree of absurdity, and the total value in terms of release from purgatory for one who adored all of the relics of this collection would release him from 127,709 years and 116 days from the pains of purgatory before he was able to ascend into heaven, because he had worked off by suffering, ignorant of the sufferings of Christ, which paid the penalty of man's sin. Imagine, therefore, the sorrow that accompanies a Romanist funeral. A Romanist looks at his loved one in a casket and imagines how many years, hundreds of years, thousands of, he must suffer in a place that exists nowhere except in Rome's imagination. You attend the funeral of a Christian believer, and while you grieve at the loss of a loved one, you glory in the knowledge of his presence, in his presence, in the presence of him who paid the price of man's sin. Because you have a Bible, you've been taught truth. Now, the fact that that is true, that you have the ability to read, that you have a Bible in your language, inexpensively accessible, is part of the history of about the last 700-800 years. The Crusades to counter the conquests by Islam in Western Europe and in the Holy Lands, lands holy to three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. The Crusades were an attempt to recover from Muslim hands the Holy Land. As a result, Western knights, K-N-I-G, went eastward and fought and came into contact with a culture of which they had been ignorant for centuries. They came in contact with the Greek language. They brought manuscripts back. They brought pepper and spices from the East. as samples of what they saw in this wonderful new land. And they created an appetite and trade between East and West, and a restoration of knowledge of the East, and the recovery of the Greek language and Greek manuscripts. A renaissance, a renewal, a revival of knowledge in the West. And as a result, the recovery of the Greek language. And by 1516, using the effect of the new invention of movable type printing, remarkable thing, so that words could be rapidly reproduced, inexpensively disseminated. Erasmus in 1516, Desiderius Erasmus, scholar, linguist, Greek scholar, could publish the New Testament in Greek and Latin on facing pages, so that the differences between the two could be readily observed. Printed, inexpensively reproduced, the knowledge of the Greek language. And from this, it was possible to translate into the languages of Western Europe the New Testament from the Greek. Now, this is the setting of the life of William Tyndale I want to talk about. Thus endeth the boring history lesson. My name is William Tyndale. I ask you to imagine that I am he, and I'm going to tell you the story of his life as if I were he. A life that began more than 500 years ago. The exact date is not known, and I was too young to remember it. But born of a family that had come southward from North England, Northumberland, during the time of the Wars of the Roses, which some of you remember, a few of you remember, very few of you remember. From Northumberland, they came south and established themselves in Gloucestershire, a religious place. It was said that a common oath in that day was, as sure as God is in Gloucestershire, Gloucestershire, because of the strange English pronunciation. Born in the last decade of the 15th century, the 1490s, the name was Hutchins, William Hutchins, actually. But my family settled in the valley of the Tyne River, T-Y-N-E, in the Dale of the Tyne. And we became known as the Tynedale family. In those days, origin often was the basis of a family name. Saul of Tarsus, Joseph of Arimathea. Later occupations became the basis of naming people. We still have a number of occupation names as surnames among us. Cooper, Smith, Baker, Taylor, those are all occupations, and many of them are common family names, and you can think of many others, and some of your names are probably so. Panosian is not. The first real historical date associated with me is my matriculation in Magdalen Hall, which was a preparatory school for Magdalen College at Oxford University. I was being prepared to become a priest in the Church of Rome. Magdalen Hall was preliminary to Magdalen College, and it was grammar school. And that meant in those days studying Latin grammar, because all learning was offered in the Latin language. People came from all over Europe to attend Oxford University. It was one of the earliest and with a wide reputation. And the people who came from various countries spoke various languages, and they did not have to learn English to be studying in Oxford. They all studied Latin. They learned that in grammar school. That's the reason they went to grammar school in whatever country they were, if they had access to learning. And by the 15th, early 16th century, that was true. That was accessible. So you, whatever subject you were taught at Oxford, the teacher taught it in Latin. And everybody could understand him. Everybody in the school could understand him. This was efficient. So if God, in looking back, if God gave me a significant gift, it was the easy ability to acquire facility in languages. I learned languages easily. Now, I spoke a version of English at home. I learned Latin in grammar school. I studied Greek. Erasmus was for a time my teacher at Oxford. And later I taught myself French and German and Spanish and Italian. They came easily to me, being similar for the most part to one another. I was preparing to become a priest. That was one of the few professions open, and it was the natural thing. And at 18, I earned a master's degree. I was ordained a priest, and I had now the ability to preach. God had given me knowledge of the truth of the gospel through reading in Greek the epistles of Paul in the New Testament. I came to understand forgiveness of sins on the finished merit of Christ alone through no counselor but the Spirit of God using the Word of God to address the need of my soul. Soon my teacher, Erasmus, moved to the other University of England, to Cambridge, and I followed him. Cambridge became the university of what came to be called the Scripture Men, the Scripture Men. From it came what became the reformers of the English Reformation. And a little group had formed around a man named Old Bilney. Almost nobody remembers Bilney, B-I-L-N-E-Y. He was a godly old man, a short, small man, large of soul. He was a genuine evangelist among young theologues, priests, and would-be priests. And his manner of witnessing to them was to invite them one at a time to hear his confession. Now, for a Romanist, young Romanist priest to be offered the opportunity to hear an older priest's personal confession was an honor. And they eagerly accepted one at a time. And he met with each and gave his confession. He confessed Christ and gave the gospel, the redeeming grace of God, to each of these priests and won many of them to Christ. Among this little group, and we met regularly at the White Horse Inn, a tavern and bed and breakfast, you would say, but dinner and supper too, in the town. The White Horse Inn. Long conversations around the Word of God. Among this group were Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer and Coverdale and Rogers and Frith and others. And I became part of that little group of Scripture men. Every one of this group, save one, eventually became a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. Burned, strangled. That one was Coverdale, Miles Coverdale. He alone survived. Lived to die at the age of 81, which in the 16th century was remarkable. And for a Protestant reformer, extremely wonderful. Well, enjoyed this time and the fellowship of these men, but soon realized the need to do something for the cause of Jesus Christ. I took a position as the tutor of two young boys, the elder of whom was 6 years old, of Lord and Lady Walsh, John Walsh, who inhabited Little Sodbury Manor. Sodbury Manor. Manor, the manor house, the biggest house, the important center of the town of Little Sodbury. They tell me, I've not seen it, but they tell me that house still exists in some state. Little Sodbury Manor. I was a tutor. I had rooms on the third floor. Third floor. That suggests a rather palatial structure. Two little boys, the elder of whom was 6. I was not their nanny. I was their tutor. I taught them their lessons. Had plenty of time between such times. Wandered through the village. Walked 13 miles. Preached at St. Adelaide's Church. I understand the only one in England of that name, perhaps for obvious reasons. St. Adelaide's Church. I also was being prepared by the grace of God for what I did not then know. I was conversing with the common people. I was learning the language of the everyday man and woman. I had been reared at home. I had been schooled in university. I knew proper speech. I knew familiar speech. I needed to know colloquial speech. I did not then know that, but God had something for me to do, for which this was to be important. Some 6 years I was this tutor to these boys. And in those years had many opportunities because of the nature of a manor house. A manor house was a place where important people would stop for the night. They would be given welcome and free lodging and meals. They were important people. They were bishops and deans, and they were men of cloth and importance. And they did not go to the local tavern for a bed. Often those beds were occupied at the same time by more than one person who were unacquainted with each other. They went to the manor house and were graciously received. And after dinner, there was sitting around the table and talking and discussing. And I, as a member of the household, was among those who carried on these conversations with these. With these, I soon discovered ignorant churchmen. They would talk about things. They would present religious arguments. And I would respond with a word of Scripture which they did not know. And it was somewhat disconcerting to them to be quoting from Augustine or St. Bonaventure or some other medievalist. And I would reply, but St. Paul says. And they were ignorant of what St. Paul said and became frustrated thus. And until one occasion which was to set the pattern of my future days and lead to my, you may say, premature death, if there is such a thing in the will of God. One such occasion, being frustrated by my response, the churchman replied, "It is more important that we know the Pope's laws than that we know God's laws." I was appalled at such an absurd statement and immediately replied, "If God spare my life," I preceded it by saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years hence, I will cause that a boy that drives the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." Lady Walsh was not pleased. I had offended the important visitor. And it was obvious the next day that my time at Little Sodbury Manor had come to an end. With good reviews, with a kind recommendation in hand, I, who in that moment had declared a purpose in life, made my way to London, to the Bishop of London, the only one who could give permission to do what I set out to do. For scholarly reasons, he could overturn that prohibition. I must tell you, men and women, that at this time, this is about 1516 or so, it was true that on the continent of Europe, the New Testament was accessible, was available in French and German and Spanish and Portuguese and Italian and Danish and Polish and Czech. But by order of the king and the Church of England, it was forbidden to make the Bible accessible to the people in English. Stop and pause and think. What power must this book contain that the church and the crown was fearful of letting the people have it in their hands? What was to be hidden? What was important that they not know? I go to London. I seek permission. The bishop, after 2 weeks, it took me that line to get an audience, that much time to get an audience with the bishop, the important man. He said, "We have no need for your services, and there is no need for what you wish to do. I'm sure you will, without difficulty, find employment, given your talents, but we need not do what you wish." I did not seek employment. I sought mere permission to do what in that moment of determination God had put on my heart to do. And it became obvious that if I were to do it, I must do it abroad. I must leave my land, never to return. I must wander everywhere, a citizen nowhere, an alien everywhere, not to hear my language spoken, not to see the sights of my youth. Exile. A delicious sentence that a king often used when he wished not to impose death as too sudden. But voluntary exile. This was the situation when I took ship to Hamburg on the continent to begin a life of wandering and of fulfilling the vow of the moment at Little Sodbury Manor. Now begins the opportunity to do what I had set out to do. And I go to the city of Wittenberg, where Luther by now has begun the Reformation, which has not yet come to England. I go to Wittenberg not to be identified with Luther, but in order to enjoy the opportunity, the welcome that a reformer-to-be would receive there. And after 9 or 10 months, I translate the New Testament from the Greek, from Erasmus' Greek Testament, into English. I frame the words that have become familiar to you. It is said that 90% of the so-called authorized version is composed of words and phrases which came from my pen in the Tyndale New Testament. After 9 or 10 months, this work is complete. I wrote an introduction to each of the books of the New Testament. Now I sought a printer. I go to the city of Cologne, Germany, and there a printing center of importance, and find eventually a printer willing to do this dangerous task of printing. He begins and starts to produce 3,000 copies in quarto size, rather large. You must understand that prior to this time, the only English New Testament was the work of Wycliffe in the 15th century, before movable type printing, translated from the Latin, not the Word of God in Greek, and copied by hand. Can you imagine the cost of a handwritten copy of Wycliffe's New Testament? How many of you ever copied a single book of the New Testament by hand? Philemon, maybe? Imagine the work hours of such an enterprise. Imagine the cost of such a copy. And in the providence of God, it was kept from the people because of its cost, and because God had not yet prepared the means for its rapid reproduction. God prepares men, and He prepares the times. He prepares the times for the man, and the man for the times. Movable type printing was as much a miraculous divine preparation for the rapid reproduction and distribution of the Word of God and the knowledge of spiritual truth. It is said that to purchase a copy of Wycliffe's undesirable from the Latin copy would have taken a year's wage for a day laborer, and nobody could afford to buy it. God kept this defective version from being rapidly disseminated. But contrarily now, these copies coming from the continent, we were soon found out when the printer had completed through the Gospel of Mark only. And the enterprise was discovered, and we had to flee with these 3,000 copies of Matthew and Mark only. I went to the city of Worms and there found a printer willing not only to complete this edition, but to begin an octavo edition, smaller, more portable, more easily smuggled into England in bags of grain by British merchants who did work with Germans and thus completed 6,000 copies, which filtered into England. And the same Bishop of London who had forbidden this enterprise now is confronted with them and announces a public bonfire outside the east door of St. Paul's Cathedral, the original one, not the one that was rebuilt after the fire in 1666. And he publicly burns the Word of God. This is how truth was assailed by ignorant men, at least. An enterprising merchant suggested to the bishop that if he were willing to pay for them, he, the merchant, could acquire many copies for him to burn. And the bishop agreed and paid for what was eventually a new edition, improved and edited, of the very book he was intending to destroy. God used the wrath of men unto his own praise. And I began to write other things about the authority of kings, properly understood, and the failure of ungodly priests, and wrote commentaries on various things. But I was a hunted man and did not know it. God kept me one step ahead of those who were seeking to accost me. Finally, a young man, Stephen Vaughan, was sent by the king and promised that I would be given employment by the king if I would simply return. But knowing that kings are not required to keep faith with a heretic, and in the eyes of the Church of England, I was a heretic, the Church of Rome in England still, I thanked him but said, no, thank you. Continued in these pursuits, wrote other things, revised and added to improvements to the translation, and then began in the city of Antwerp to translate the Old Testament. Now, I was teaching myself Hebrew. I didn't know it very well. And with great labor of dictionary and grammar and text, after 9 months, I completed the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And now, with this laboriously produced, handwritten copy, it is not a copy, it is the only version of the labor of 9 months. I take ship from Antwerp to go to Hamburg, there to begin to find a publisher for the Pentateuch. Now, something not anticipated, but the opportunity for a lesson long to be remembered. This journey ends in disaster, shipwreck, the destruction of all baggage on board. No loss of life, but loss of everything else. And the labor of 9 months destroyed at sea. No copy, handwritten. No carbon copy, no computer copy, no hard copy, no soft copy, any other kind. With dejection undescribable, I arrive at Hamburg, safe, but empty. And in that dejection, I find the home of the Emerson family in Hamburg. And there meet my friend from the White Horse Inn, the scripture men of Cambridge, Miles Coverdale, who knew Hebrew better than I did. And together we produce in a short time a better version of what had been lost at sea. this important lesson, men and women. You may need it one day. God may sometime take from you something you think of great value in order to give you something he knows of far greater value. This is published, and I finally take residence in the city of Antwerp, in the Low Countries, in the home of a German merchant, an English merchant who was residing in Germany, and his home, Thomas Points is his name, his home is a kind of island of England abroad. It has a degree of diplomatic immunity. No one can be arrested or accosted or accused of a violation of law residing in that home. It is an island of England in Hamburg, in Antwerp. And I take refuge there. For the first time in my life, I have a comfortable environment. I have meals and lodging. The opportunity of service, conducting Bible discussions to the merchants in the morning, my needs met. But God was seeing fit to prepare me for something else. An Englishman comes, a young man in his early 30s. He poses as a student at the University of Louvain, about 15 miles away. He is the son, the second son, the ne'er-do-well son of a member of the English Parliament of some stature and importance. He was once given a sum of money by his father with which to pay a bill his father owed. And the son absconded with the money, did not pay the bill, did not tell his father the bill was not paid. His father's credit was ruined, all because of this son. He now, I did not now know, was in the employ of the king to befriend me and betray me and destroy me. And on a day when Points, the householder, was away on business, he, Henry Phillips, comes, invites me to lunch in the town. That takes me away from the home of immunity. On the way, he embarrassedly asks if he could borrow £2 of English money from me, having lost his money purse. £2 was enough then to supply the needs of an average family for 2 months. He was on the way to treat me for lunch and had to borrow money from me, which he knew he would never need to repay, in order to treat me. I was treated to what I did not then know. We came into the town and walked through 2 buildings, a very narrow alley, so narrow we could not walk abreast. One had to precede the other. I, being the elder, he insisted I precede him. We came to the end of the alley, and I sensed above me, he was taller than I sensed his hand raised above me, pointing to me as he thrust me from behind into the arms of a waiting officer who had been prepared to arrest me, bind me with ropes, take me to Vilvoorde Castle, some 6 miles from Brussels, to the dungeon which was to be my last earthly home. It is 1535. I'm not yet 40 years old. For 15 months, I languish in prison awaiting trial. I cannot describe for you the conditions of that dungeon, the vermin, the deprivation, the darkness. I was charged 5 shillings a day for whatever food I ate and fresh straw on which I lay. Quizzed, asked to write out my opinions on various things, all before any trial. I wrote a letter to the keeper of the prison requesting some of my belongings, my coat, my Hebrew dictionary and grammar with which to continue the Old Testament translation. I had accomplished through 2 Chronicles by the time my time in that dungeon ended. And 15 months later, in August of 1536, I'm tried and condemned to death. And on August 6th of 1536, at dawn, I'm led out to a place where had been erected a column of wood about as tall as a man, which was to be for me a ladder to heaven. From the top of the column, a short chain was attached, which encircled my neck just to keep my body upright for what was to follow. A hole had been made in the column behind me, at about the place where my neck met. And in that hole, through that hole, from behind was threaded a rope which encircled my neck and then went back through the same hole so that both ends of the rope were behind me. Tinder and logs were placed at my feet, tinder and brush for rapid ignition, and logs for slow burning. It was customary in those days to ask the accused for an opportunity for one last word, hoping to get confession, renunciation, and assignment of lifelong penance to escape the death that was imminent. And when asked for that word, God gave me the strength to say at the top of my voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." At that instant, the executioner from behind pulled with all his might on both ends of the rope. I was strangled in seconds. The fire was ignited at my feet. My body was transformed into ashes. The ashes mixed with soil and scattered to a nearby river, lest any shrine ever be made commemorating the site or the relics of the burning. In that very year, as I conclude, 1536, 3 important facts. John Calvin published the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion as a young man of 27 years, just about my age at the time. That was to be the book most influential in the Protestant Reformation in terms of the definition and description of the basic doctrines of the New Testament upon which the Reformation was based. As one light was being extinguished, another was being illuminated. And in that very year, the King of England ordered, in an effort to placate a budding Protestant movement, ordered that a copy of the New Testament in English, a copy of the Bible in English, be placed in every pulpit in the land. And in that same year, 1536 also, Bishop Fox of Hereford in England declared, "The common people know the scriptures better than do the priests." And the vow of the moment at Little Sodbury Manor had been fulfilled in the very year of my passing. Do you sense something of the value of this book in your hand? What it cost was far more than the dollars you paid to acquire it. It has the blood, the life, the labors of godly men over centuries that made it possible for you to have it in your language, in your hand. Honor this book. It contains alone the words of eternal life. Amen.